It's good to see each and every one of you here again, as I said earlier. And we've got some folks that are under the weather today, but you're here, and we're thankful for that. And we're looking forward to a good time as God's going to teach us today from His Word. If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to join me in your New Testament to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And we're going to use a text here and one verse in particular to serve as a springboard into this message this morning. So when you find 1 Corinthians chapter 9, would you just look up at me so I know that you have it? I don't want you to miss as we read the Word of God together. You can read silently as I read aloud, but we would like to make sure that we're united around this portion of Scripture and get our minds set in the direction that we need to go. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's go down to verse 19. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He's talking to Christians in his day. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to Christ, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. And notice what he says here. This is a total self-sacrifice. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You can see what Paul's heartbeat was by what he says there. And this I do for what? The gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And then he gets to verse 24, and this is what we're going to use today. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it, talking about the runners, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not a shadow boxer, he says. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. We mentioned earlier, and you've seen the sign out there, the March Madness that's going on. And if you've ever been around any of these young men that have played basketball, it's every one of them, it's their dream to get into what they call the big dance. How many of you have heard of the Final Four and all that being called the big dance at the end of the season? It's also called March Madness. And, you know, when this season starts, I mean, there's literally hundreds and just thousands of teams out there. Athletes from all parts of the world now, because these schools recruit overseas and things like that. But them getting into this tournament just doesn't happen. There's much that goes into a team becoming great. There's much that goes into making these playoffs, gaining a chance, ultimately, to play for the national championship. And after today, it will be whittled down from some 60 teams down to just four. Hence, they call it the Final Four. And but leading up to Easter, what we're going to do is I'm going to do this little mini-series I'm calling March Madness. And just like a basketball team needs to work at becoming great in order to get a shot at the national championship, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at a few things that go into becoming a great Christian. And in particular, when all of us come together on the same page, a great church that'll help us to have a chance at winning the prize that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And that's what we're going to focus on. Now, if you can go back and look at verse 24, you can see that Paul is a competitive person. Now, ye know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. He's saying, look, you need to run so you win, okay? That sort of thing. how you view competition. We all have our view in life and things, but listen to what I have to say about this. How you view competition and playing to win will largely depend on where and when you grew up. When and where I grew up, way back in Pennsylvania, western Pennsylvania, a very blue-collar section of the state, from the time you entered organized sports around age 6 or 7, guess what they taught us to do? Win. Win. All right? Things have kind of changed since then, haven't they? They said, well, Pastor, you probably played football with a leather helmet and no face mask. That reveals it, doesn't it? Okay? I'm not quite that old, okay? That sort of thing. But that's how it was, at least where I was, contrary to the way it is in some circles today. And we've seen it. You know, we've had kids and we've got grandkids and we've gone there. But when we played, nobody got a trophy for mediocrity. You know, they kind of lessened the blow on that. They call it a participation trophy. How many of you have heard that before? Hey, thanks for coming. You were so faithful in coming. And you know what? I have this trophy for you. You want to go over there and have a Capri Sun? Okay. How many of you know what I'm talking about there, right? I got to have the treats after the games, you know, and stuff like that. All right? We went to our granddaughter's basketball games this year. It looks like the NBA. They palm the ball. They take about 12 steps. You get what I'm saying? How the NBA plays? You know, it's like not too many rules there. But they don't even keep score. Vince Lombardi, how many of you know who Vince Lombardi was? Vince Lombardi says, if keeping score doesn't, or if winning doesn't matter, why do we keep score? You know? And so Kathy would keep score. And then we could show our granddaughter how, you know, she's going to be in the NCAA someday and the ladies' side. She's not going to play as a man. She'll play as a lady, you know, and, you know, that business, right? Okay? And so that's the way it is today. Now, look, we just came off this study. I was thinking about this, about being lukewarm. You remember that? Lukewarm and loving it. And I wonder if some of the lukewarm spirit of these last days among Christians is partly due to Christians who have learned that way, that it's only just how you play the game. And just give your best foot forward, you know, and just go in and it doesn't matter if you win or lose. Just go have a good time. And so you know what they do? That goes into their Christianity. Is there not a lot at stake with you and I being a Christian? You know, if you're genuinely saved here today and you've trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, you don't have to worry about where you're going to spend eternity, right? It's a done deal because of what Jesus did at Calvary. See? You can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven if you've truly received Christ as your Savior. And that's the most important decision anybody needs to be faced with in the right. And so that's important. But you know, amongst all the other things that we do as a Christian, we should want to excel because guess what? There's people around us constantly, continually, day in, day out, where we live, where we work, where we play, that may not have ever heard the gospel like we have. You know, to hear the gospel is a privilege. You know, churches are meeting, have met already, but you know what? Those churches doesn't get preached. Sometimes a social gospel, you know, and it's admiration. It's just like a blending of religions and philosophies and things like that. But have you noticed the mural on our shop door out there? That says it all about who we are, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Oh, Pastor, that's so narrow-minded. That's the Bible. And you know what? Let me just say this. I'm glad if it appears narrow-minded to you. I'm glad that in some respects that it is. Because if there's only one way to get there and you choose that way, then you can have that complete assurance and hope. Amen, preacher. Thank you for assuring me. I know good preaching when I hear it. I'll jump out there and amen myself, okay? All right? But how many of you get what I'm saying? You know, to come to a church, and we're not trying to blow the horn about this, anybody else, but there's a lot of churches in this town that are preaching the gospel. You know what? There's a lot that aren't. And if they do, they kind of disguise it. And we don't want to be like in your face. And we don't really want you to know for sure that you're going to die and go to hell if you don't have Jesus. But so we'll just kind of dance around that thing. Is that No, that's not fair. That's cruel. That if I've got the answer and people need to hear it, why should I veil it? Why shouldn't I share that? Why shouldn't I give that to them? Okay? Our text says the Christian life is like a race. And as you can see, it's a race that's to be run, and it's a race to be won. How many of you have ever heard of Solomon before? The wisest man on the planet outside of Christ. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. It's like a year ago, and it was last year, by the way. We were in Ecclesiastes, remember that? And whether or not we'll get back to it, that's up to the Lord. But I'm kind of thinking once we wrap up Easter and a few things after, let's jump right to Ecclesiastes study. But if you would, please, turn to chapter 9. Solomon was a very wise man. He didn't always bat a thousand like most of the men of the Bible and most of us today. But he wrote something that's very inspiring if you have a competitive spirit. And I hope that you do. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we're just going to read the very first part of the verse and what it says there. Verse 10. 9:10. Notice what it says. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Did you catch that? How are you supposed to do it? With your might. That's your power, right? That's what you have as far as strength is concerned. And that's what Solomon says. In a most simplistic way, as we read this portion of the verse, what we see is there's to be no half-hearted efforts in whatever we do, which is a true statement. Notice it says whatsoever. It could deal with your Christianity. It could deal with your family. It could deal with your profession. It could deal with your ministry. It could deal with a lot of things. Whatever it is, he says, do it with might. I've studied and taught the book of Ecclesiastes several times throughout my tenure in ministry, and I've amassed a bunch of things on it that it's just kind of hard to give it all to you, you know, in one study and things like that. But I want to just share with you this morning some quotes by some men who have studied this book as well. And you'll probably recognize some of their names. If you don't, I'll try to give you a little bit of background on them. But I want you to think of these things regarding your Christian life and how you live it as an individual in relation to your church. John Wesley was a Methodist preacher in the 1700s and a pastor. And this is what he wrote in his commentary on Ecclesiastes 9:10, the first part of the verse. Whatever thou hast opportunity and ability to do, do it with unwearied diligence and vigor and expedition. Diligence is your steady application. It's the exertion of body or mind without unnecessary delay or sloth. What we say, get on it. Get on it. Okay? How many know, you know, sometimes time is right? You know what? Time's never right. I'm saying. We keep putting it off, and so on and so forth. He says, do it with vigor. That's effort. That's energy. That's enthusiasm. And then he says, do it with expedition. You know, when you think of expedition, you might say, I'm taking a journey, you know, an expedition to the Arctic or something like that. But in the context here, what that means, it means with haste. It means promptness. It means speed. How many of you ever heard the word expedite? If you want expedited shipping, you got to pay extra. What does that mean? It'll get here faster. So that's what they're talking about here. That's what Wesley's saying about this. There's another fellow who lived who was somewhat of a contemporary of Wesley. His name was Adam Clark, who was also a Methodist preacher. He was an Irishman, and I learned something as I was studying his life. I didn't know this before, but when Wesley was getting older and knew that he was kind of passing off the scene, they had a ceremony or a situation like an ordination type thing, and Wesley laid hands on Adam Clark. You know, it's basically like Moses transferring the power to Joshua. You know, not some mystical things like that, but to be his successor. And you know what Wesley was not able to finish, so to speak, or complete, Adam Clark came around and did the same. But he said, regarding this portion of the verse, three things that just amazed me. And they'll pop up on the screen. You'll see them up there, and I'll go through them with you. Number one, talking about whatever you find, your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Number one, be fully convinced of the necessity of these things, whatever they are you're going to do. That's where you don't go in half-cocked, right? You don't go in there half-heartedly. Be fully convinced this is what needs to be done. Fully convinced. The second one is, be determined to act according to this conviction. What conviction? I'm fully convinced. That this is what I'm supposed to do and this is what God's wanting me to do, I'm going to be convicted about it and I'm not going to look back. I'm going to just go right through this thing. And then the last one, he says this, then act with all thy strength, put forth all thy power in avoiding evil. And this is exactly how the quote went. Avoiding evil, repenting of sin, etc., etc. In other words, all in, right? You remember what we said last week? If you're not all in, you're not in at all. You got to be all in, see? And that's what Solomon's talking about here. That's what Wesley and Clark were talking about. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, we use this verse a lot because it's a sobering verse. Because it talks about the relativity of how we may not know if we're going to have another chance to do something well. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says this, as we have therefore opportunity, and I'll say this because maybe not all of you have heard this before, as we have therefore opportunity. We might have opportunity today, but guess what might not be here tomorrow? That opportunity. See, that's why we act promptly, expeditiously, you know, like that. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. See, the reason for all this is found in the second part of the verse where Solomon goes on and he speaks of a sense of urgency. Go back to your Bible and look at 9:10 again. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. You know what he's saying? One of these days, all the sand in the hourglass is going to pass through and you will not have any more time to do what it was you should have promptly begun and completed. That's what he's telling us, okay? That's some wise advice. Now, what's interesting is when we go into our New Testament, Jesus believed this. Imagine that. You know, he's part of the inspiration of the Word of God and the preservation of the Word of God. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. In John chapter 9, verse 4, these are the words of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Urgency. Urgency. I got to take it upon myself. And this is what the project is. This is what the calling God has given me. I need to jump on that. And I got to go because there's coming a just a few pages back from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Look at Psalm 90 here. This is one of the Psalms. Most of the time we think of David, think of the writer of the Psalms, which he's the majority of them. But this happens to come from a man named Moses that we mentioned earlier. And in Psalm 90, look at what Moses said in verse 9. We'll read and down through all out the verses as we read them. It says this, hey, our life, that's what he's talking about. All our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend years as a tale that is old. He says you 70. Years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 70 years, you're really climbing the age there, aren't you, there at 80 years old. He says they'll be this way, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is often we fly away. You know, there are people that live beyond 80 years old. I talked with someone here not long ago, and their grandparents were in their 90s, you know, and still doing well at 90 years old. But then he goes and says this in verse 11. The power of your fear, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. To number our days. That doesn't mean we're going to count them and say, oh, well, you know, 645 days. He's saying just be diligent that you only know of them, not what that is. Appointed to all of us once to die. Look, if we start over here with John and go around the room, God has a time appointed when you and I are going to pass from this life to the next one. He says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, that should sober us to think, because you know what? What if it's today? It could be tomorrow. It might be 3 decades, right? So it would be the wise thing to do, to heed the word of God, like Moses says in verse 12, teach us to number our days, precious, right? That we may apply our heart to them. Lord, whatever time you have left for me, and you know, some of you in here are half my age, and some even younger than that, but you don't know how long you have. The Bible says not to boast of tomorrow, right? Because you don't know what a day may bring forth. The New Testament tells us our lives are but vapors that appear for a little while and poof, they vanish away. That sort of thing. But we want to be wise stewards with this thing called our lives. And why? So that we can apply our hearts unto wisdom and live these lives well. Hey, so that we can run the race. Can win the race. That's what he's telling us today. Look in the same chapter. It's not on the screen there, but go down to verse 16. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. Moses, he's talking to the Lord. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. You know, when you start numbering your days and you start calling on God, what we need to include in that is, Lord, I need you. I need you to help me. I need you to empower me. I need you to live through me and be that difference maker that I need to be. To be the maker I need to be. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament felt the same way. I will read these verses to you. In Romans 12:11, he says this, not slothful in business, but slothful is. How many of you know what a sloth is? Watch what I'm doing. That's what a sloth is, right? You've all seen those kid cartoons, you know, and they show the sloth. But slothful, don't be lazy. But he says, be fervent in spirit. Well, I'd love to be fervent, Pastor, but I don't know what that is. Fervent is hot. It's boiling, it's earnest, it's excited, it's animated, it's glowing, as with fervent zeal, fervent piety, fervent prayer. Those last three things I just read to you, those are actually in Webster's dictionary. He makes those analogies there, living the Christian life that way. But not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, doing what? Serving the Lord. Colossians 3:23 sounds a lot like what we've already read. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize. See, there's that competitive spirit of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let me just say this and move on. If God gives you a calling, if God asks be a certain person and do a certain thing. There's no higher calling that you could get anywhere. You say, well, I want to climb the ladder of success and I want to achieve the highest promotions. That's good. That's meritorious. That's valor. But look, if God puts something in your life, that's what you want to achieve first. Let all those other things come along and He will bless them as well. Once again, what these verses are telling us and what we've read prior to that, and those statements, Clark, and by Wesley, are showing us that nothing is to be done half-heartedly. You've probably heard this saying before, whatever is worth doing well. How many of you said that? You know, if you're going to take the effort to do something, do it to the best of your ability, okay? Try your hardest. And when it comes to Christianity, how much more should this pertain to us? If we're going to be Christians, why don't we be the best Christians we could be? If we're going to be servants, why not be the best servants that we could be? Sometimes I hear people say, oh, well, enough. Well, whose standard is that? If it's what God's put on your heart and that's what the Word of God dictates, then that's a good thing. But, you know, sometimes good enough's a cop-out, isn't it? You know, that's all I can do. Is it really? Smile? You can't man up? We just talked about playing the man, you know? I mean, with God, it's possible. How many of you know that's in your Bible, right? It's about who you're going to trust. You're going to trust yourself, you're going to trust Him. I don't know what was going on with the Methodists, but you know, the Methodists had it really going now, right? You had Wes Clark. How many of you ever heard of Bob Jones Sr.? Bob Jones Sr., you know, the 1900s there, and it is a sin to do less than your best. Now, I know none of us have ever done that, right? A sin to do less than your best. That's a curse for an overachiever. Because you'll never know when you've done your best. If you have that temperament, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're an overachiever, there's always something that you could have said, you know what, I just could have pushed a little harder. I'm sure I could have done more. And I'm talking from personal experience. And I'm not sorry I'm an overachiever. I wish I could just get it right, you know, and understand where that point or enough truly is to fulfill what it is that God wanted us to do. He also said this, which I find rather intriguing. And you got to remember, this is a man that lived in the early 1900s and passed away in the mid-1900s. You know, we would say, well, that's old school, you know, that business back there. But listen to what he said. Quote, all things being equal, a Christian should be able to outdo a sinner in anything he does, end quote. A Christian, all things being equal, you know, and that's the clause that you have to pay attention to, and should be able to outdo a sinner in anything he does. You know why that's so? Because a Christian has the power of God in him and on him. He ought to have the best work you take to get something done more than anybody else. Because that's where our standard should be. Our standard should be, what does God have for us? To our theory, you're probably thinking, what to do with madness? I'm wondering the same thing. No, I'm just kidding. All right? But I've got a few things with here this morning, some that will help us to make this connection between this sermon series and what's going on in this tournament around us. Now, if you're not a March Madness fan and you've not watched any of the games, I'll tell you this, there's two on today, I think, right? Is there two on today? There's two left, you know, out of the Elite. They've got all these fancy names for them, the Sweet 16, the Elite 8, you know, and all that business. But there's two more games left, and I'm not saying you ought to go home and watch them, but if you do, you'll see what I'm talking about here more so than just hearing me say these things, what I'm going to do. There's a reason why it's called March Madness. Okay, you know, the word madness is in your Bible, shows up 9 times in your Bible, but it's never used in the context of basketball. I can't imagine that, right? I just don't think that Jesus played one-on-one with anybody. He would have won, don't you know that? I mean, he probably could dunk just from a standstill up, you know, behind the back, 2 hands, you know, that sort of thing. But madness is in your Bible, but I'll tell you what I found out when studying just the word madness. One of the definitions that Webster gives is he defines madness. Now get this, and think about what we're going to talk about, all the insanity that goes around these basketball games and the fans and the promotions and all that kind of stuff. He says it's wildness of passion. It's like when you just boil over with this passion and it blows right out of you and it just, you know, becomes overwhelming and contagious and things like that. What March Madness brings to many could be a number of things. But I don't want us to think so much regarding a basketball tournament, although some people are really crazy all in for it. But I want us to think again, can these things be brought to bear in our lives? The same emotions or whatever we want to call what I'm going to describe to you, can this happen in our lives towards Christianity and toward church? Okay. How many of you have been into some really wild and ruckus athletic events? I mean, like where you just, it's like the rafters are reversed, you know, this kind of stuff, right? Have you ever been to a church service like that? I can say this. I've been to a few meetings over the years. I've attended a lot of meetings. And I've mentioned to you before, we went to a men's meeting one time in Texas. Of course, you know, Texas, right? They do everything better and bigger, right? But we went to this meeting in Texas, and it was a men's meeting, and they began to sing some songs, and those several hundred men in that auditorium, I did think that the way they sang and rejoiced before the Lord, I really looked around to see if maybe it was going to push the trusses off the building. I mean, rock and roll, it was just men coming together in the name of Christ and singing God's songs together and having a passion for Him, a wildness of passion, if you please. So what might some of these things be that we should consider here this morning? And again, if you've seen this game or just a game in general, think of it with me, but let's make the connection. I'll help you to do that. The first one would be expectation. Expectation, having an expectancy. Expectation is an anticipation of what may happen. It's hopefulness. It's looking forward to. It's eagerly awaiting something. I bet every one of us in here can go back to childhood days, our anticipation or our expectancy on Christmas morning. Amen? You know, some people, some kids could never go to sleep because they were so excited, anticipating what was going to be under the tree, that sort of thing. Having played competitive sports myself at a high level for a number of years, the one thing I love about this tournament is how a good many of these teams don't even have a chance of winning a game, let alone competing in the national championship. How many of you know that? You got 60-some teams. It used to be 64. Now they have at-large teams. It's all complicated to me. Just put them on TV. I'll watch them. Okay, I don't need to know how. But that's what happens a lot of times. These teams get in there and don't have a snowball's chance in hell in a game, right? They just can't. They're undermanned. You know, they don't have the capacity to recruit. It's a small school. It's not a big university like some of the ones around. And so it's difficult for them to win the game. But you know what I've noticed? And I've seen this in my own athletic career. Growing up in a small town in western Pennsylvania, we had a bandit football team. And what I mean by that is we played football. It was unlike football anywhere else to me and anywhere really in the country. But it was amazing. And we were just a little B school, you know. I graduated with like 171 other kids. Not a big school at all. Just a tiny little thing. But you know what we had to do to play football? We had to play up. How many of you know what I mean by that? We played games against A schools and double A schools because the schools in our league didn't want to play because we were good and we had good coaches and things like that. And so it was almost like we're going to go play this team that's a city. They're a city. We're a borough. My town was, it wasn't even called a town. It was called a borough. I mean, and we're not talking like Bronx or Brooklyn. It was just this little poke and plum town. You know, if you poke your head around the corner, you're plumb out of town. You know, that's the way it was. But they would put us up against these schools. And, you know, for us kids, we thought, oh, well. But you know what those coaches did? They prepared us. They got us ready. And you know what? My cousin actually played on a team prior to me. Listen to this. This is incredible. They went undefeated, untied, and unscored upon for 8 games in one season. The 9th game, they ended up playing this real big school. How many of you ever heard of Johnstown? The Johnstown flood? You sure you've heard of that? Johnstown has thousands of people. We had a couple thousand. They ended up tying a team from Johnstown, and that they only had 7 points scored on them the whole year. But that's what happened, okay? So I understand what it's like going into that saying, we don't have a chance. But here's what I noticed about watching what we did back then and what they're doing today in these tournaments is, The coaches still coach. The players still compete. The band still plays. The cheerleaders still cheer. And get this, families and friends are madly transformed into these fanatical creatures with a level of expectation that the impossible will be accomplished. I mean, for the first 3 minutes, they believe they can win. Right? And then they start shooting the threes and everything, and then it's just kind of, And believe me, I've played in some of those. When I coached against some teams like that. But that's the way it is. Expectation is great. Thinking about the big game, this afternoon or next week, the Final Four. Someone might say, man, I just can't wait for that tournament. I want to see if so-and-so can beat so-and-so. But I've been looking forward to this matchup all year. I'm so excited about it. That business. Great anticipation. But let me just close this section by saying this. Do we ever think or say, I can hardly wait for Sunday to roll around and see what God might do next? I guarantee you, if they were playing in Spokane and you had an opportunity to go over there to one of those tournament games, if you're any kind of a basketball fan, you would go. And you would go with great anticipation and expectancy. But have you ever come to church with that kind of expectancy? Oh, well, Pastor, it's just a church service. That's what we don't want to have. There's enough church services going on all around the town. We want to have a time where God meets with us. And in our heart of hearts, we know that God's speaking to us. And you know what? He's got something for us. And we want to follow Him and we want to listen to what He has to say. And so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to prepare myself and I'm going to go in and I'm going to be able to put on those blinders and tune out all the distractions. And God, I want to hear from You today. Hey, I know our pastor's just a man, but God, You can speak through him. You can speak through Your Word. Expectation. A second one. These are all kind of interrelated. Is excitement. To excite means to rouse. It means to call into action. It means to animate. It means to stir up. Okay? Get enthused, that type of thing. This is hilarious. I highlighted this because I want you to know where this came from. This came out of Webster's 1828 dictionary. This is what he said. To cause to act that which is dormant, stupid, or inactive. Oh, that's so unkind. Someone said, that preacher called me stupid. No, Webster wrote that in his dictionary. Isn't that something? Listen to that again. To cause to act that which is dormant. What's dormant mean? It doesn't mean it's quite dead yet, right? It's just on, it's kind of like the grass out there right now. It goes dormant in the winter, right? The life is there, but it takes a certain amount to resuscitate it. How many of you know Christians can get like that? We go through these stages of dormancy where it's like we're on life support and we're just hoping that someone comes along and gives us, a few chest compressions or whatever it is, and revive. We even sing a song, Revive Us Again, that sort of thing. But he says to cause to act that which... excited. Now, if a person has a favorite team, or if you remember are an alum of a school or a university, or maybe like us, just 30 miles down the road, we have a team over there called Gonzaga that's been in the tournament for the last 26 years. And what's amazing about it, it's not a big school. Well, but they've got a program. They've got a program, and I won't say I live for basketball season because I don't, but if there's a game on when they're playing, I'll try to watch some of it. They're just an amazing group of young people. And what I appreciate about them is who they are as men off the court as well. Now, I know they're not all, angels and things like that, but I know you guys have played with, got to meet some of those players over there back in your day. We went over there. I got pictures of Ben with a couple of these guys. Ben looked about this tall, and those guys looked about that tall. That's Walker's brother. They would used to go to those tournaments over there, and Mark, right? They'd come out, spend time with these kids and these local basketball. You know, and that's important. And so when they get into that tournament, man, we said we root for these guys. You know, we really, really do. Just a shame where they got bracketed this year. I don't think it was fair, but what do I know, right? I'm just a preacher, right? But anyway, they almost beat the number one seed in the country. You know, I bet if they could play them again, they would beat them. But they got eliminated. It's one and done. You know, if you lose, you go home. But that's what brings out the excitement. How many of you ever heard of UNLV? University of Nevada, Las Vegas. Can you turn back the hands of time and go back to 1990? Now, that's not Civil War days, but that's a few years ago. I lived in Las Vegas in 1990, and they had a great basketball team that year. They were called the Runnin' Rebels, and they played at the Thomas and Mack Center. And we had a family in our church that was a contractor, and if you've ever seen any of their games on TV, that stadium then hosted about 18,000 people. Now it's about 20-some thousand. They expanded it because they're fanatics down there for that team. They have luxury boxes all around the stadium. You know, they got the lower level, and then they got the boxes all the way around. And one of the contractors in our church had one of those boxes. So you know what he did for Christmas? He got us season tickets to the Rebels game. And our seats were right below the boxes, so when they were having food catered in there, like hot wings, you know that health food we talked about earlier? We just sat there, and they just constantly handed it out to us. I'm not sure I saw a game. You know, but I tried to clap, and the grease just wouldn't let me do that. But we would go to those games, and you talk about a circus. I mean, this was 1990. Do you know the technology's changed a little bit since 1990? But you know what they had in that stadium? They had a drone, if that's what you would call it, and it would fly around. They'd run that thing at halftime, and it would fly around, and it would drop things to the fans. You know, you can get all that kind of stuff. One of my friends from our church in Pocatello, where I pastored there for a while, came down to see a Rebels game. We got him a ticket. We went in, and we're sitting there, and at halftime, they're flying that little... It was like a dirigible, you know, a blimp. You know, they're flying it around, and everybody's waiting for it to drop down a T-shirt or whatever like that. And the people are going crazy. They got a decimal meter on the side of the stadium that they want it to go over, you know. That's why I'm half deaf, right? And they want it to get so loud. And the people just, oh, they just get so rabid about it. So my friend turns to me when all this is going on. He says, "I saw the whole city given to idolatry." You remember the Apostle Paul when he said that? And I just turned to him and I said, "Oh yeah, but it sure is fun, isn't it?" But that's the thing. And you talk about the excitement that was produced in one of those games. You wouldn't miss it for anything. But I relate this to us in our church. Wouldn't it be nice to see a new and fresh wave of excitement in our lives and in our church about the Lord, who He is, and what He can do? I mean, who is God? He's our God. Amen? We sang about Him this morning. He's our God. What does God mean? It means supreme. Now, we know that intellectually. We believe that. I know you believe that with all your heart. But to get excited about that we have a relationship with the God of this universe. How exciting could that be if we would only allow it to take place in our lives? A couple more and I'm done. Enthusiasm. Like I said, they're all interrelated here. Enthusiasm, the extreme passion or excitement of the mind in pursuit of some object. It's inspiring extravagant hope and confidence and success. All you have to do, and I tell you, if you can do it, do it. Turn on one of those games, and both the excitement and the enthusiasm, if you were in that stadium, is palpable. And what that means is it's almost tangible. It's just there. Kathy and I had the privilege this last week because of where I grew up. You know, she grew up around Kansas City. I grew up around Pittsburgh. And so I always kid her, and you can kid her about this. Not so much lately, but it was back in the day. She said, I used to tell her, I said, "Good, God not only gave you a husband, but He gave you a football team. With the Steelers, you know, and we've had the opportunity to go back there and see a few of those games. This year we went back, and it was like an anniversary celebration for us, and we went back, and we put on the dog. We had great seats. I mean, you could actually hear the players go, "Oh!" That's when you're living, right? That's what it's all about, hearing them get, you know, pounded and that sort of thing. But the excitement of the stadium is a It really, really is. I'm not much of a baseball fan, but I'll go to a game and watch those kids play that AAA or whatever it is, baseball, because I like that carnival atmosphere. I like the enthusiasm that it breeds and just the fact that people can get excited about things that are somewhat wholesome. But then again, I have to bring that back to what we're talking about here this morning. How about that in our church? How about enthusiasm in your Christian life? Hey, brother, if you're really not doing anything on Easter, would you think about coming to our service? Yeah, I want to go there, right? You get what I'm saying? Now, you don't have to go out there and do a handstand for somebody. I'd pay to see that if you would, though. All right? But, you know, does your salvation mean anything to you? Does your relationship with, you know, has God ever given you a moment where you know you've experienced His joy? You know, things like that, okay? Things like that. So my question is, can these same emotions, if that's what we want to call them, can these become the earmark of our so-called meetings with God and our church services? Excitement, anticipation, expectation, enthusiasm, you know, coming in here early enough to get a buzz going on with all the people and start talking to everybody and getting to see how people have been doing all week rather than just kind of blowing in at the last minute. I know there's circumstances that have to do that. But we're talking about a meeting with God. We're getting together with God's people. You know, some of us won't see each other for the rest of the week. And someone's saying, good. But isn't that true? You know, this is a chance to catch up and to refresh and be refreshed with each other. We need to take advantage of it. What I'm going to end with today is, and you know what, there's a whole lot of other ones that we could talk to. I limited it down to just these four. But the last one I'm going to leave you with here this morning is all these previous ones, as they're all put together, they're amalgamated together, what it brings is exhilaration. Exhilaration, the state of being enlivened or cheerful, high excitement of pleasurable feelings, feelings of great happiness, great joy, delight, glee, jubilation. You know what? I know there's some things that some of you people would get excited over way more than you'd ever get excited over a meeting with God, because that's just the way we are. You know, and I'm not saying I come in here, you know, firing on all eight cylinders every Sunday either. I'll be the first to admit that. But I'll tell you what, I wouldn't trade what we do here on Sunday morning for anything, unless it would be a meeting face-to-face with God, right? You know, something like that. I do live for Sunday mornings. I live for those Tuesday night Bible studies. Get together at time to fellowship with you, God's people, and to do the things that we get to do. Wouldn't it be something? Wouldn't it be something to watch one of these games where a team didn't have a chance? One of those ones that's such an underdog, but you know what they do? They call them Cinderella teams. Have you ever heard that before? Because something happens. They get playing way beyond their ability, and you know what? They win a game. And then they're going to play a seed, you know, that's a little bit better than them. And these people get to think, I know how the psychology of this thing works. Wow, they beat so-and-so. They might give us a tough game. And they lose that one. And they just keep going and they keep going. They advance through the tournament. And you know what that does? It just builds, man, and the exhilaration. And rooted for team. You know, I'm not sure there's underdogs in the tournament this year because they're all pretty high seeds that are going to make the Final Four. But when one gets in there that's an underdog, I can tell you who I'm rooting for, unless it's against our team in Spokane. I'm rooting for them because I just see the excitement that it brings to those people. But you know what? I'm here to tell you here this morning, and I know you know this. In our Christ-living life, in our church, we are not underdogs by any stretch of the imagination. We are not underdogs at all. Because when we come together, we get to come together in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what a privilege that is. And I don't want to, you know, make a pun out of this thing. But you know what? When we come together, we should be able to experience the same exhilarating sensations as we see souls getting saved and lives changed and people getting excited about eternity and about God and souls. And for us, we can do that to use the pun, it's a slam dunk. How many of you heard that? It's a slam dunk. You know why? Because of who lives in us. As a Christian here today, who's in you? Jesus, right? The Holy Spirit. God is in you, right? And He wants to reveal Himself to you and to other people through you. All our kids, our grandkids, when they were little, you know, how many of you know, it's like you those little kids start growing up and you're just waiting for their head to turn completely around, right? You know what I'm talking about? They're just, cantankerous little kids. I would sit there, and I still do it with our youngest one. I look at her and I say, who's in there? Who's in there? You know, I give her one of these once in a while, and see if he's, that sort of stuff. But that's just the way they are sometimes. But, for Christians, who's in us? It's the Lord, isn't it? It's the Lord. And I guarantee you, the writer and the preserver of these verses that we looked at here today, if God wants you to do something, He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with thy might. He's going to give you the ability to do that. And so we can come together with expectation. Expectation breeds excitement and enthusiasm, which in turn ends up with exhilaration. And I leave you with Luke 1:37. Luke 1:37, it says, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, I wouldn't even know what to do. I suppose if we came in here next week, and don't wear a tank top or anything like that, but you guys got a hoop set up over there, and you got this, a cheering section over here, you got hot dogs over here, and you got this stadium atmosphere, in the realm of Christianity. Now we don't need all that, because I'll tell you what, we have the God of this universe inside of us that we should get excited about. Maybe be mad about in the way that we're talking about, that passion for Him. Father, you are an amazing God, and to see us in our sin and send your Son to die for us is truly remarkable.